brief time to simply answer for me these two questions. What is the church? What is the church supposed to do? When you hear that question, what is the church? Whatever came to your mind, what is the church? And then, what is the gospel? So yeah, so if you have your card, just kind of hold it up there, and Caleb is going to come get it from you. Run, Caleb, run. So we'll let Caleb do that as the countdown finishes up here. So understand a few things here. I was already planning on asking these questions when we got to this particular passage that we're about to look at in John chapter 12 concerning the Greeks and the Greeks that have come to see Jesus. But I thought first what I wanted to do is I wanted to reveal the results to a certain extent from the first two questions that I asked. Who is Jesus and what is a Christian? Okay, so just a couple of the quick ones. First off, that who is Jesus? You know what the most popular answer was as to who is Jesus? Son of God. Probably, I would say, 3 out of every 4 cards answered Son of God. The least used answer in all of them, not counting, I mean, there wasn't any weird answers, by the way. There isn't anybody that I have to hunt down and try to figure out where your theology came from, so no worries there. A few people used some creative terms. Some people quoted scriptures, and it was very beautiful and whatnot. The least used term, full-on term, was just simply God, that Jesus is God. Now, I want you to understand something here. I am not picking on how you answered, okay? But I want to ask some important questions concerning particularly those two answers. Because I want to know, is there a difference between saying Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God? Is there a difference between those two things? I realize that some might say that's just a matter of perhaps a matter of semantics. It's just a matter of how you look at those words being used. But if we simply stop, Caleb, you can go ahead and bring those and just set them right here. That'd be great. Thank you. If we simply stop with Jesus is the Son of God and go no further and not actually ever declare that he is God, what does it do? In fact, what does it do in light of some other verses? And so, to give you an example of a verse here, this is Romans 8. So, if it's just simply we leave Jesus is the Son of God, we don't declare Jesus is God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the reason I bring this up is if you look at this particular verse, because this is one of many verses that declare us, you, me, followers of Jesus, as sons of God, children of God. It's also one of many verses that Mormons and other cults declare us as gods, or at least potentially to be gods. So there is a question here. If we simply say Jesus is Son of God, is that enough? Is it a true statement that he is the Son of God? Absolutely. But this leads us down a different road of other questions. When you submit to God, does that also mean that you submit to Jesus? Or is Jesus not who you submit to, but you only submit to God? Do you follow or do you submit to God, to Jesus? Jesus the man, Jesus the God? Does it matter who you follow, who you submit to? Who died on the cross? A man? Or did God die on the cross? I know the answer is both. I get that. We're not really disputing that. But I would ask the question, does it matter that we declare, first and foremost, God died on the cross? Because the reality is this, if God didn't die on the cross, it doesn't matter. It's just a man. If Jesus is not God, if all we can declare him is something that is from God, okay, or if all we can say is, in fact, there was one person, and I understood what they were saying. It was a very, very complex statement. And so they weren't out of, but it's amazing what that statement could be turned into. But the response was, Jesus is a part of God. And I understand they were trying to, they were tackling the Trinity in less than 5 minutes on a piece of paper this big, okay? So I get that, but there are those who would believe that Jesus is just a part of God. In fact, again, going back to, we're all parts of God. We all have this eternal spark, is the way they would usually put it. And Jesus also had that. He just was more in tune with it than the rest of us. There's problems with that thought. Other questions that were asked concerning the being a Christian. Many covered how to become one. They took the time in the car to how to become one, and good theology happening there. Many answered to be a Christian is believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, usually in reference to him being a Savior, so that he died for our sins. These are all true statements. But what I did find interesting is one of the words that seemed to not appear very often in that whole process, or a word that even meant this word, was repent from sins. To become a Christian is to trust and believe in Jesus and that he died for my sins. But where's our response in it? So there are very few people actually talked about repenting from the sin, because of course repenting means to turn away from the sin. So if we miss a step there, and we're going to go through all these things here in a moment, if we miss a step, then have we missed a point? In other words, should there be, in the process of becoming a Christian, some sort of response needed from us? In fact, I would say yes, and that is that by saying that we are repenting, it does a couple of things. It acknowledges, number one, that you're a sinner. By the way, there's nobody here who isn't. Okay, and it's also important to say it's not that Jesus died for us. He died for me. Okay, he died for you. It was your sin. It was the sin of the world. Okay, but to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that's the response. There are a lot of people who like to come to Jesus but not admit to anything. It's both. There's also quite a bit of personal actions that went along with being a Christian. Again, these are all noble, good things. There's nothing wrong with these answers, although they don't necessarily have to do with salvation. But then again, I didn't ask, how does one get saved, right? I asked, what is a Christian? What does a Christian do? So in that response, then people answered things such as read your Bible, live good lives or godly lives. These are, again, good answers. One person, and I think I understand what they were saying in their card, but their answer was Christians don't sin. I just want to, just real quick, if you actually believe that as a Christian you stop sinning, well, we do have a problem there, and we probably should talk later. We're not going to stop sinning just because we became a Christian. It's not here. Okay, it says, oh, you become a Christian, suddenly sin is, it doesn't happen. It's an automatic, you stop every time just before you sin. Oh, how beautiful a world it might be if we didn't go to sin. Now, some mentioned, and when I say some, I'm saying very few, mentioned that in some kind of context of being a Christian, that we should then therefore share our Christianity with others. But only a few people answered that way. One person, they get the gold star today. One person gave me the literal definition of Christian, which is my favorite definition. It's little Christ. That's what it literally means to be a follower of Christ. A Christian is a little Christ. I love that answer, especially when you take it in the context of Jesus and the children. That's what we are. Now, there was quite a bit of talk throughout the whole thing in different ways about love, to love God, to love one another, to love your neighbors. And I understand that these questions, especially the Christian one, is a very open-ended kind of question. I ask, what is a Christian? And you could answer either how one becomes a Christian, or you could answer what as a Christian what one might do, or you could answer both. I ask, who is Jesus? And quite frankly, Son of God is correct, okay? He is the Son of God. There's no way around that. If he's not the Son of God, then it doesn't work. But at the same time, if he is not God, it doesn't work. It's a weird thing. It's a thing that we can't fully grasp at times. We'll think we grasp it, but when you start to think about it, it will melt your brain. How does that really work? And the answer with Jesus is always yes. It's always both. Now, I understand that we might even try to say, well, you know what, you misunderstood. It's just about where you put the capital letter. See, Jesus is capital S, Son of God. Okay, that's semantics. Okay, what I'm really asking, the question, how important is it that when we declare who Jesus is, that we declare that he is God? In fact, the whole point here is all about clarity. Remember, when we talk to somebody, I know, I did the survey, so you were answering, in a nutshell, you were answering me. So you can also say there's a lot of assumption. I already know these things. You can even use certain language because I will know how to interpret such language. But if we are to share these kind of things, if somebody out there was to ask the question, who's Jesus? There are certain words that we can't use because those words don't mean anything to them. There are also words that we need to make sure we use, including the fact that Jesus is God. Other questions that these kind of things start to lead to, again, and I've asked that question as far as the submission and all these kind of stuff. So there is an issue of who he is, how do we share that? And like I said, that when concerning the sharing part, about half, not quite half, included some way, some shape, form of saying that we need to share this news about Jesus. Yet what was interesting is the word that usually gets associated with sharing this news was used very, very sparingly. In fact, the word was only used twice out of a stack of cards this big. The word I'm looking for there is gospel, to share the gospel. In many cases, it seemed like what we're to share is we are to share God's love. Correct? Yes. That we share what it means to be a Christian? Sure. But the actual act of sharing the gospel was only referenced twice in the survey. I found it interesting. Let me ask this question for you this morning. Does being a Christian mean that you have to? This is always a tricky question as soon as you say Christian and have to. Does being a Christian mean that you have to share the gospel? Is that a requirement? Not a requirement for salvation, but once you're a Christian, is that part of the job description, if you will? Is that one of the duties that you must do? Share the gospel. Many people will relegate that to missionaries or those who have the gift of evangelism. And while those are the ones who seem to have the, shall we say, easiest time doing it, maybe perhaps even the most joy in doing it, I would say that's not the only ones who are supposed to do it. Matthew 28, most of you know these verses. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, this is after the resurrection, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. He kept telling them over and over and over, I'm going to die, I'll meet you in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who is this talking to? Well, it's talking to 11 men who are supposed to go do this and teach this. Therefore, those 11 men will contact 11 more men. And they'll contact 11 more men. And eventually, somewhere in the history of all time, 2,000 years later, you are a direct descendant of this. Somebody went out and did this. This is ultimately sharing the gospel. And we're going to talk about gospel this morning. I would say that if being a Christian, and this was a very common answer when it came to what is a Christian, many people answered either to follow Jesus, follow his example, follow his teaching? Well, if that's the case, if to be a Christian is to follow these things, to follow this man, then according to Matthew 28, what Jesus is saying then, not only is it a requirement to share the gospel, but that in the process that we will make disciples, that we will baptize them, and that we will teach them. This is an important thing. Let me ask, which comes first? Accepting Christ, becoming a disciple, or becoming a disciple and accepting Christ? Yeah. Most commonly in the church today, what we think is, okay, you've become a Christian, so now I'm going to disciple you. That's not the pattern that we see that Jesus sets out. In fact, here's the thing, and I think I've shared this with you before, but you would have a disciple. With a disciple, there would be a teacher, a rabbi. Okay, so disciples, Jesus. Okay, many of the disciples, as they followed Jesus, didn't get it. It said it through all the Gospels. They repeat constantly. The disciples didn't understand this until it's all over, until Jesus was glorified. Here, after the resurrection, we have another moment. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Doubted what? That was him? Doubted who he says he is? These are the disciples. Are they believers? See, the disciple follows the rabbi because the rabbi says, you know what, I'm going to teach you everything I know. And the whole entire time as the rabbi and the disciple are going along the way, the rabbi would constantly quiz his disciples. Every rabbi would have multiple disciples, usually in a descending order of age. And every time there would be questions. And look at what Jesus does with his disciples. He is constantly asking them questions. Who do you say I am? So they go down the line. It would be okay at any given time for a disciple to tell the rabbi, I don't know. There are two points when a disciple no longer is a disciple or becomes not a disciple. It's either when they answer the right answer and the rabbi finally says, you know what? You can do what I do. You have learned it. Go. You now make your disciples. Or if a disciple suddenly says, I don't believe. I don't buy into your teaching. It's not going to happen. Then they would be dismissed from the group. But as long as they were still asking questions, even if it was in doubt, they could stay in line. They could stay part of it. See, discipleship, true biblical discipleship, occurs before somebody comes to saving faith. Because when they come to saving faith, here's what's happened. They get it. And the teacher says, you have it. Now go do it again. You go do this now. This is the picture of what discipleship is. In fact, it goes on to say that the other things that we're supposed to be doing is disciples of all nations. So we get our missions statement, right? It's not just in your backyard. It can be. But you need to make sure that everybody's covered. Don't stay here in Jerusalem is what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine if Christianity just stayed in Jerusalem? Baptizing them in the name. So in other words, what else are we supposed to do? You know, these are all the things that we're supposed to be doing. I'm going to ask you a really guilt-driven question for a moment. When was the last time you baptized somebody? And trust me, washing your kids in the bath, that doesn't count, okay? It's fun, no. Throwing them in the pool, no, that's not. Whenever you know, because if you have led somebody into a relationship with Christ via discipleship, the next response is baptize them. A lot of people think, oh, it's the pastor who has to baptize, or it's a priest who has to baptize, or something like that. No, it's somebody, you've invested in them. You should be the one. That's why I love watching fathers baptize their children in particular. It's a beautiful picture of that disciple-teacher relationship within the father context. But there's a question, though. It's concerning the gospel here. And I ask the question, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is us going out and teaching about Christ. That's the implementation, if you will, of the gospel. But we need to understand what the gospel is. Most will summarize, and perhaps this is the answers that are on your card. And I don't say these things for you to think, oh, maybe I answered wrong. That's not the point. And no, you cannot come up and change your answer afterwards, okay? But some will summarize the gospel as this: Jesus died for my sins. That's the gospel. Because the gospel, as we know, that's the good news, right? So we've summarized that the gospel is Jesus died for my sins. Is this a true statement? Absolutely. But I would ask this question: is it a complete gospel? And if you don't understand what I'm asking, but is that a complete gospel, my hope is that by the end of this morning, you will know what it means to say complete gospel. I'm going to give you one quick definition. Actually, we're going to give a lot of definitions this morning, but here's one of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ, God the Son, notice how it says not the Son of God, God the Son sent from God the Father, empowered by God the Spirit. That's the Trinity. They are equal. They are not parts. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the atonement of sinners, that's you and me, and rose from the dead, triumphing over Satan's sin and death in accordance with the Scriptures. This is one definition of what the gospel is, that the gospel is the truth that comes from all parts of God that is demonstrated through the Son, ultimately that our sins might be paid for. Why? Because the Scriptures say this is what needs to happen. You're going to notice real quick here, though, in this summary of the gospel, and this is, again, an area where I think we miss parts of the gospel. There are three players in the gospel. There is God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. You are not a player in the gospel. The gospel is not about you or what you do. It's what's been done for you by God. Sometimes we kind of get that mixed up and we think the gospel's all about me. Oh, would the gospel not happen if you didn't exist? Yeah, it still would happen. This is the Trinity. This is fully God, not parts of God. But this is what's been done for you. This is what is the good news. What God has done, not what you have done. But see, even this statement, as true as it is, it ends up leaving us with a question. If you truly analyze it for a moment, there's a question that isn't answered here yet. Why? Why did God have to do, I get the in accordance with Scripture, but why? Why did God have to do any of this? What's the big deal? What's so important? What we need to understand that's important is that it's more than just so that God's word can be fulfilled. He didn't just go out and make his word so that he could turn around and have to do it. That's not the point. We need to understand that when it comes to the gospel, again, going back to the who is it about, this is about God's story. And then the why comes in a matter of where do we fall in God's story? Because it is God's story, it's not our story. Let me explain for that a little bit here. When I was on staff at Tadmore, we would be reminded every week as counselors or as, you know, the work crews, this is their party, not yours. You're the leaders. Yeah, you're going to have fun, but you know what? This isn't about you. It's about them. This is their week. This was especially hard my first summer and my first high school camp on staff. Because I was only a year removed from high school. I wanted to be one of them. I wasn't one of them. It's not my party. Same thing happened to me. I got a rude awakening going to Winter Youth Celebration the first year as a leader. It's not my party. Suddenly I have to be responsible. This stinks. And the idea of, wait a minute, no, this is their party. You need to give it all to them. In the same respect, the gospel is not our party. It's his. We play a small role in it, a small part that he gives us. And this is important to understand the full scope of the gospel. In fact, lots of different ways that we can break down the gospel. One of my particular favorites is done in four simple, easy words. Creation, fall. Maybe you've heard this before. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. From the beginning, the gospel was always part of God's plan because that's God's story. So what does this mean? So we begin with creation. At creation, everything was what? Good. It was good. Everything was made good. Is that a true statement today? It's a trick, isn't it? Yes. It is still good because it is still God's creation. Is it used for good? No. Why? Because of the fall. The fall took everything that was good and made it used for not good. The fall messed it up. Creation is God's. The fall, that's us. We fell. God didn't fall. God didn't mess it up. We did. So we should fix it. We can't. So God sends redemption. That's Jesus Christ. It's redeeming our soul. It's redeeming our righteousness. Because remember, if everything was good in creation and we were part of creation, then that means we were good at some point in time. That would mean our righteousness is good at some point in time. But somewhere the fall distorts all that, and what happens is that our righteousness is not righteousness anymore. It's not worth anything. Isaiah says it's a filthy rag. So we need redeemed. Redeemed, that's a monetary term. You redeem coupons. You redeem vouchers. You redeem gift certificates. You exchange something for something. Presumably, you are exchanging something of value for something of more value to you, because that's you want it more than the thing you're giving up, right? Jesus redeems us for him. It's totally backwards. He takes our sin and gives us, in the redemption process, his righteousness. I've said it a million times, you've read it a million times, and if anybody can tell me it totally makes sense, we need to have coffee sometime. I'll drink tea, but you know, it doesn't make sense. My sin, his righteousness? But that's exactly what he's done in the redemption. Why? Why? Because eventually, it hasn't happened yet, eventually restoration takes place. Restoration takes us back to creation. It takes us back to where things are good, declared good, for his good. But that hasn't happened yet. It's in process. When we declare the gospel, these are the things that we should be declaring. Maybe I could ask the question, is that what we're declaring in all that we do? This is more than just semantics for a moment here. And we're going to go into what creation, fall, redemption, restoration, what it means, because this is the whole point of the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel of John is all about redemption and a picture that points us towards restoration. It's the gospel. One more definition of the gospel. John Piper breaks it down into six points. And keep these four things in mind as I read these 6 points. God has a plan. And God set that plan in motion before we ever knew it was needed. In the beginning was what? The Word. He was always a part of it. So there was a plan. Then there's an event. That event is that Jesus dies on the cross. That event is followed up by a resurrection. But Jesus goes to the cross. Because Jesus goes to the cross, there is an achievement. That by Jesus, in that event of going to the cross, paid for our sins by being perfectly obedient. And with that achievement, then an extended offer, an extended free offer comes. It's not by our works that we are saved, but it is a free gift. And it has to be free. If it's not free, then we're ultimately saying that it's our righteousness, not his, and it's not. Our righteousness stinks. So there's an extended free offer, and then, finally, it comes to us. We play a part in the application, because it's by faith that you are forgiven. It is by faith that you are justified. Because of the extended offer that was achieved at the cross, at the event of Jesus, because God had a plan. See, that's only 5 points. We have to, there's one more point, and it's the application. And the application is this: because we are forgiven, because we are justified, the application, and it goes back to him now, we are brought closer to God. That's the goal. That's the restoration, that we might become closer to God, that we would be brought to God. Understand, before step six ever gets to us, we are enemies of the cross. We are to be brought to God. That's his restoration. And it doesn't happen without redemption. And redemption is necessary because we fell, because perfect creation wasn't good enough for us. So this demonstrates all of these four things. And if these four things are the gospel, if these six steps are the gospel, and it's the gospel that we as Christians are supposed to be proclaiming, I'm going to ask the simple question, are we doing it? Are we proclaiming the gospel? Are we proclaiming the gospel in all that we do? Every ministry of the church, every action that we do outside of the church, are we proclaiming the gospel? Are we proclaiming creation, fall, redemption, restoration? Or perhaps we're only proclaiming part of it. And I would ask, is there an important reason that we should include all of it? Is it more than Jesus loves you and we'll let God sort out the details later? I believe it's more than just Jesus loves you. By the way, how do we proclaim the gospel in all that we do? And many of you answered that on that first quiz, that first survey. It begins with, by loving God and loving our neighbor. That's where the proclamation of the gospel begins. Because quite frankly, sitting on a sidewalk and telling everybody they're going to hell, that is not proclaiming the gospel. Damning people for their lifestyles, that's not the gospel. The gospel is to take people who were created in God's image, who fell, who now have the opportunity to be redeemed and ultimately restored. That's the gospel. And it should be in our lives every second of the day. It should be in our ministries every second of the day. Because quite frankly, if our ministry does not proclaim the full gospel, then I'm going to say it, I don't think it's a ministry. It's a task. It's a job. It's a social event. Okay. Not even saying there's anything wrong with those things. But don't call it a ministry, because I believe at the heart of the ministry is the gospel. We do it for the gospel. We do it for God's glory. If we're doing something for God's glory, then we're doing the gospel. Do you see how those work? They go hand in hand. If Adam and the worship team get up here and they're not proclaiming in the end the gospel, then they're just singing songs. That's all it is. Nothing wrong with songs, but that's all it is. Is it ministry? Does it proclaim the gospel? Another example here. This is from another pastor. His name's Matt Chandler. And he brings up this point of looking at things in contrast, before the fall, after the fall. Okay, so we can understand why redemption and restoration is so necessary. And so he uses several different examples. I'm only going to give you a couple. One of them that he talks about is food. Okay, and we've talked about family meals versus just eating, right? The making an event rather than just filling our face. Okay, so he talks about food, and he says, before the fall, food would be considered an event that brought about thanksgiving from the one who created it. And I know there's moments, there's nuggets of times in our families that we might do that. We pray before the meal, we thank God for the meal, and we get those little pieces. But the reality is that in general, that's not the case for us, right? But before the fall, it would always be the case. Everything that was provided for by what God had offered, it would be there. And you would know that it was from him. There was no question about that. And so this is why it would be before the fall. But after the fall, food simply just becomes a necessity to live. Usually leading to, what's the number one big problem in America today? Obesity, gluttony. Gluttony's a listed sin, you know. We go to McDonald's, not to enjoy the food, but to supersize it. This is what happens to something when it's taken after the fall. It was meant for good. It was meant for enjoyment, and we would know where it came from. God. Today, I don't know where that food came from at McDonald's, honestly. I'm not sure. Okay, I'm gonna bring up a touchy subject. No, that's a bad word to use. Sex. Before the fall, it was an event that celebrated what God had brought together. I'm just going to leave it there. in terms of the good. It's what God brought together. We say it in our wedding, that's what God brings together, right? After the fall, it leads to a world with impure beds, sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, which we can go on a whole rabbit trail there, unwanted pregnancy, which tend to lead to abortion, which tend to lead to depression and all sorts of other mental issues. Or if you go the other direction, what happens when you take sex in the way that we take food and turn it into gluttony? Porn? Is that what sex looks like in excess? See, we've taken something so good, something so pure, something that God has used to bring us together, and we've distorted it, we've abused it. And that's true with everything. You can look at because everything is declared good. And the moment we take what is good and we use it to excess, we're in the fall now. So we can go down that list. And after the fall, what usually happens is it's used to no good end. I mean, even Isaiah reminds us again and again and again, our righteous acts, the good stuff in us, the best stuff in us, still filthy rags. Our best stuff still doesn't smell good. How much worse does our bad stuff smell? The point of the gospel is ultimately to go from creation to restoration. And in between those two points, it means being redeemed by him, through him, and for him. It's for his good pleasure that these things might happen. Our sins for his righteousness that no one can, what? Boast. Because it's not our work. Our righteousness, it stinks. His righteousness is beautiful. And it's because of this redemption that ultimately that he offers, and what he offers is that all that was good will become good again in the restoration. And again, I say, that is still to come. We're not there yet. That is the glory to come. So back to the question, what is a Christian? Interestingly enough, in the talk about being what a Christian is, the one word that never came up, at least not that I caught, and I'm pretty sure I read everything. Some of you, your handwriting, this is why I type everything. No, seriously though. The word that never came up at all, and maybe it shouldn't have come up, I don't know. What is church? That's the question I asked today, because it didn't show up at all in the answers. Being a Christian and going to church didn't connect. Not going to church, being a church member, anything related to church, nothing. There were a couple of references to fellowshipping, but it was not necessarily, I don't know, maybe I didn't see church show up. I thought that was interesting. Because originally the question I was going to ask today was simply going to be, what is the gospel? I thought, well, maybe I need to ask the question, what is church? Now I realize there's a battle over the idea of whether or not we have to go to church, okay? And how that plays into being a Christian. Obviously, church doesn't have to mean a designated building, right? It can mean simply a gathering of people. That's ecclesia, a group of people gathered for his purpose. Okay, so that can happen in a home, and it can happen here. It can happen on the street corner. Okay, there's no arguments there. But I guess whether or not one should or has to go to church as being a requirement of being a Christian, not to become a Christian, but as a Christian, that would really be determined on the answer to your question, what is the church, wouldn't it be? What is the church? How is the church defined? The Bible defines church for us in Acts 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread. Notice how breaking bread is done twice. In their homes, that's community. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, kind of like back in creation. Praising God and having favor with all the people, not just one another, but everybody around them. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, those who were hearing the gospel. Because, see, this is the church. This is the gospel in action. That's what Acts 2 tells us, is what church looks like, what its intention is. And we need to understand that the church by itself is not the gospel. It's where the gospel is lived out. And yes, this could be done in a building, and it could be done in a box with a fox, on a train, in the rain. You know where I'm going there, right? It can be done wherever it is that we might gather together for this purpose. Not our purpose, this purpose. But here's the thing I'm going to say. It must be done. Nowhere in Scripture do we see it's okay to be a Christian by yourself. There's no such thing as a church of one. There is an audience of one, but there is not a church of one. This must be done, not to become a Christian, but as a Christian. We need each other to be reminded of the gospel. Church is an expression of the gospel. And that expression, these are the things that, according to Acts, what it needs to include. I'm just going through this fast. Teaching the apostles' words. Fellowship. Breaking bread. That's meals together. That's living together. That's communion. That's community. It's prayer. It says having all in common. All in common. Your car's broken down. He's got two extra cars that just sit there. Let me help you out. It's the neighbor going to the other neighbor asking for a cup of sugar. It's all in common. Now, do people even do that anymore? It's receiving food with glad and generous hearts. Do you understand that if you eat and grumble at the same time, you will choke on it? These are all pictures of restoration. What they look like when they are good. And we saw in the scripture that the disciples, they don't always get it until later. The early church, I want to make sure you understand, the early church didn't always get it. If they always got it, I don't think Paul would have anything to write about. Paul's constantly saying, you missed it on this one. Fix it. Go back to God's glory. The reality is we don't get it all the time. One other thing that was not mentioned very often, in fact, very, very few times, when it came to, as a Christian, what do Christians do? Now, I thought this was another interesting one. It only showed up a couple of times. Worship. As Christians, are we to worship? Last week, we ended with worship. And by worship, of course, I'm talking about singing. Singing praises to God. The week before that, we only worshiped in song. So I will ask the question, how often do you worship outside of the church? And just real quick here, singing along to K-Love doesn't always count, okay? Words that should not go connected with worship. Oh, that's my jam, okay? These are not, you know, that your favorite song goes on, you're singing because you love the song. That's great. That's wonderful. That's joyful. That's good. Don't always count that as worship. Sometimes worship happens without singing. And I've shared a million different stories. My first experience with true worship, what I call true worship, was the fact that at Tadmore, I was told to go help a crew go clean bathrooms my first time on staff. And they said, go help clean bathrooms. Again, I've shared the story. But when I went down there, as I approached the bathrooms, after a camp had just got done using them for a week, as I approached it, thinking, I didn't come here to clean toilets. I came here to be a counselor. I came here to be cool. And I'm cleaning toilets. And I had this rotten attitude. And as I approached the bathroom, what I heard was I heard people singing. Now, I understand. Sometimes singing out of the bathroom is not always the best thing, you know, in the shower and all that. But a lot of American Idol people come birthed from the shower. But no, they were singing praises while cleaning toilets. How do you do that? That was my first real, honest experience with worship, because there was just something pure about it. In the most bizarre, stinky place. How often do you worship outside the church? Because that's the beauty of living gospel-intentional lives. And see, we're in the beginning phases, just the very first, just glimpses of what restoration looks like, which means to see the things the way they were meant to be seen through his glory, for his glory, and to realize, you know what, that actually is good. I could see where that could be good again. But it means that we need to do it with everything that we do. We can't piece it out. 1 Corinthians 10, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Notice that the reason for the glory of God, what is the reason that we give the glory to God? It's so that, or in a sense, how do we do it? It's so that we give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks. And this is the problem with this verse with most people, is that's where they stop. I don't want to offend the people out there. And so we don't, and we want to make sure the glory of God's there. And so sometimes we say, I don't want to offend anybody out there, so I won't go with the gospel. Or at the same time, you say, no, it's okay to offend somebody with the gospel, but we always stop with the Jews and the Greeks. But that's not where Paul stopped. There's two ors in there. To the Jews or to the Greeks, which we'll talk about Greeks in a moment, or to the church of God. We're not to be offense to one another either. One of the things that blocks God's glory more than anything is the grumbling that happens inside the church. Because if the grumbling happens in here, they're never going to see the glory out there. The grumbling here, it's an immature thing. It's not glorifying God. It's seeking advantage. Previous church where we had a guy who came up to me. I was in charge of announcements. And he said, I want to make an announcement. And I'm like, well, what's the announcement? He says, well, I have an insurance company. I'd like to tell everybody about my insurance company and that we will offer a special deal for the people of the church. I'd never seen this guy before. He just came. And I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry, sir, but that's not an announcement that we will make at our church. I mean, you know, that has nothing to do with the church. You're just trying to sell. And he asked me, you know, well, what's wrong with it? And I said, where do I start? You know, you want to sell your business to my church. And I said, I just looked at him. I said, I think you're seeking your own advantage here. If this is a church that won't let me proclaim my business, then I don't think this is a church for me. And I looked at him. I said, you know what, sir? I agree. Never saw him again. We can't seek our own advantage. We need to seek to glorify God. Why? So that we do not get in the way of those who might see it that might be saved. See, it's not our actions, it's not our deeds, it's not our good works that's going to save anybody. But if we act opposite of those things, it will definitely hinder them. No, they will get saved because they will see his glory. And if they see his glory, they will see him. I don't want them to see our glory. Our glory, it's ugly. In fact, that's what the word give no offense. Do not be ugly. Paul repeats this again in Colossians. Whatever you do, in a word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give glory to Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, always what you do. And most people know this verse, but there's a question. It says, and whatever you do, so what's whatever? Well, he tells us. We're going to go through this fast. Then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't look here, look there. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, your life, not your life, but his life is your life, then you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, so this is a bunch of stuff. Doesn't glorify God. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's kind of like Passover. Will his wrath pass you over? In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. It's as if Paul's saying, wait, I forgot some things to put on the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, creation, redemption, restoration. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We are not in all, Christ is in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. We're going to talk about that in a second. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, worship, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever, all those things that you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel in motion. The gospel in motion is all of those whatevers, which includes bearing with one another, that others might see his glory. Jesus, Christians, gospel, church. I have 5 minutes. Let's begin. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So we have, in the midst of all this hosannas that are going on, there are a group of men who say, "We wish to see Jesus." Literally translated, "We would like to interview Jesus. We have questions. We need answers." And we've preached messages on this before, so I'm not going to go into huge depth here, but I want you to see the gospel happening. Because there's something that's interesting that happens in this passage, something that gets assumed. And here's what it is. We assume that the Greeks get the answer. We don't know if the Greeks get the answer. Do you know that? Do you know that that's what that, in those verses, go back just to verse 22 and 23. Okay, so they go and they talk to Philip. Philip then goes and tells Andrew, okay, they're brothers. Andrew and Philip, then they go and they tell Jesus. And it says, and Jesus answered them. Answered who? Well, he answered Andrew and Philip. He didn't answer the Greeks. The Greeks are still standing at the door. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answers the brothers. He tells the brothers what's going on. What is he telling them? He tells them this. You know what? If you're going to follow after me, guys, this is what it looks like. This is what it means to follow after me. In the meantime, the Greeks are out there. Now, understand something quickly about the Greeks. This could mean a couple different things. First off, it could mean that they came as far away as Greece. Maybe they were part of the dispersion, many of the Jews that went out of Israel. Maybe they're from those groups and they've come back. Maybe it's just a matter of they're Jewish people who happen to have Greek heritage. Or it could mean that they were Greeks living in or near Israel that converted to Judaism. That's the most popular idea. What we do know, and this is the only thing we know about them, they came to Jerusalem to worship. That's what John tells us. They came to Jerusalem to worship, not worship Jesus. They came to worship because it's Passover. Everybody's coming to worship. And understand that in that place, and we've talked about it before, but there's the temple, and then outside the temple, there's a courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is as far as those guys are going to get. Even if you convert to Judaism, if you're not born that way, you don't get to go through the gate. Okay, you're in the courtyard. That's as far as these guys are going to come. But they are dedicated to come to Jerusalem to worship. And they didn't come to worship Jesus, they came to worship the one true God. They have converted. They are proselytes, meaning that they have walked away from the Greek way of doing things, lots of gods, and they realize there is one true God. In the midst of all of this, they see Jesus and they have questions. One can only assume the questions are as simple as, are you him? But we don't know. What we do know is that there is a separation between them and everybody else. They are singled out in the group. That separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, it's a product of the fall. It wasn't part of creation. It's the reason God called Abraham to be the father of a great nation, that through Abraham, the separation would be mended. It would be restored, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus, at this moment, right here, right now, is the manifestation of that very plan. That the separation that occurred at the fall from our created purpose, which was to glorify him, would be redeemed and be restored through Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples that, you know what, there are sheep that aren't in my flock. That's John chapter 10. Those sheep are standing outside right now asking to see Jesus. And it's at this moment that Jesus declares something very important, and it's the ultimate turning point in all of the story. The hour has come. He tells Andrew and Philip, the hour has come. All of creation has been begging and moaning for this very moment for Jesus to declare, the time has come. 3 years earlier, Jesus is at a wedding. What's he say? My time has not come. 6 months before this event here, he's at the Feast of Booths, one of the big feasts. A great time to come out and say who he is. John chapter 7. What does he say? My time has not yet come. How many times do you suppose the disciples would hear it and go, when? When's the time? Because, you know, we've been going at this for a while now. There's an altar in heaven. It says that the voice of the martyrs come from, asking, when's the time? Because there's another time still to come. But this time, it's come. It's here. And it's declared for the first time to Philip and Andrew in response that there is a group of people out there that are waiting. The fact that there are those outside in the court of the Gentiles asking for me, the time has come. Because my other sheep are hearing my voice, the time has come. That other nations, these are Greeks, this is why John makes sure you understand, they're Greeks, other nations are coming toward God, my time has come. And then he lets the guys in on a little secret. It's been a cakewalk up to this point. It really has. Up to now, death has only been a threat. Understand, if you follow me any further, it's a promise. The very words he's telling his disciples would be shared to those Greeks and anyone else who would ever hear the words of the gospel. And it will be the commitment that is required to follow after Jesus in such a way. It'll be that commitment that leads to what the church of Acts chapter 2 is. It's not possible to be that church, to love one another in that way without the commitment that Jesus requires. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that commitment. And the commitment is to his glory. And now, there's no room in the midst of all of this for petty arguments and disagreements and immature talk in the church or the gospel, because lives are at stake. And it's only because of his glory that people might come to know him. He's actually choosing to display his glory through us. And if we let pettiness get in the way of his glory, may God have mercy on us. In fact, I would extend this thought, this offer, that quite frankly, that if anybody cannot get past petty thoughts, grumbling hearts, and personal desires, putting themselves first, not taking off the old self, then there's no room for you in the church, and there's no room for you in the gospel. Because I know for the church, we will not sacrifice the gospel for such things. We will not sacrifice God's glory for such things. You know, I could be quite frank with you. I know that there are some that have petty thoughts towards how things might be done here, both inside and outside of the church. And they grumble to others in hopes that it might reach important ears, or maybe they even think nobody knows that they're talking. And they tried to persuade others to their thinking, which was nothing to do with glorifying God in the first place. And it breaks my heart to think that anyone might put themselves before the glory of God, thinking that somehow their grievance with somebody else is somehow more important than God's glory. Colossians 3:13, it tells us that if you have a problem with somebody, the answer is you forgive them. It doesn't say anything about proving you're right. It doesn't say anything about having the right to air your grievance. Quite simply, to do that is simply sin. There's no room for that in the gospel. There's no room for it here. Take it somewhere else. We don't know how the conversation with the Greeks turned out. I don't think they were turned away. I think if they were turned away, John probably would have mentioned that. I don't think it's important for us to necessarily know the conversation. That was their conversation. That was their gospel moment. And whether it was Philip and Andrew who sat down and explained it to them, which I think they probably did, I think they probably should. I think that's what Jesus was doing by telling them this. It kind of like back at the feeding of the 5,000. Disciples come to Jesus. Jesus, they're really hungry. We probably should send them away now. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. I think he's doing the same thing here. Philip and Andrew come. Jesus, they really want to talk with you. No, you talk with them. Here's what you'll share. Let me give you the beginning of the gospel. They've been trained for this as disciples. It's time to, what is it? Fish or cut bait? And while John doesn't let us know what happens next, I think it's safe to say that the Greeks weren't left waiting at the door. And I hope and I pray that we here, Scio Baptist church, this ecclesia, that we never leave somebody seeking answers left at the door. That the gospel will be proclaimed in its entirety, all the way from fall to restoration. And that we don't just simply give fluffy and easy to stomach answers because we want somebody to feel love, but not recognize why God loves them. That we would have gospel answers for the questions, and that we don't let petty differences get in the way of those answers. And that in all that we do, because of his glory, that grace would abound. And so I just close with this. I hope and I pray, and it has been my prayer. In fact, this past week, I got to be honest, there's been a lot of time I've been in prayer, and I've shared this time between being in prayer and, quite frankly, being in depression, in the sense that I pray, and then I get heartbroken, and I go, God, is there even any reason to pray anymore? And God says, yes. And so I go back to praying, and there's like a ping pong match for a moment between me and what am I supposed to do? Because the reality is this, is I think that we've missed the gospel sometimes, and we need to not miss the gospel. And I want you to understand that here we are, we're coming up on Halloween. Quite frankly, and I know some people, you don't buy into it. Understand, Halloween represents a very dark night. Okay, anybody who thinks that, no, it's just kids in Pikachu costumes. No, it's not. Okay, it's not. And we're going to have fun here. We're going to be a light on the hill. We're going to have a safe place for the kids to come. They're going to come. They're going to get more candy than any place else, okay? And whatever else that we have for them. And I hope that the thing that they leave with the most here is knowing that one place simply loves them here. And the reason we love them is because we desire to glorify God. And that night, and I have experienced, and we don't have time to go into it, but I've experienced darkness, and I've experienced specifically darkness that is directly connected to Halloween. And understand, do you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but for whatever reason, and this is absolutely true in my life, I'm being as, for those who are in small group, there is no mask going on here. October is the hardest month for most pastors. There's a lot of different stresses that go with it. I'm not sharing this so you go, oh, we feel sorry for Mike. No, there's a lot of stress that goes in there. And I believe part of that stress is because of how October ends. I honestly believe that. You have to understand, before I got saved, I loved Halloween because I thought it was just a bunch of fun. It's a few years after I got saved that I experienced something that changed my perspective on Halloween forever. There's a lot of darkness out there. There are more than a few of you who have shared with me in the past couple weeks, and I want to say this to say that you are not alone, but you have shared with me some pretty darkness things that have overcome your homes. There are things that are happening that can only be explained out of Ephesians chapter 6. And no, it's not your imagination running wild. It's the enemy running wild. And I want you to understand something. The enemy never attacks what he doesn't have to. Do you understand that? He never attacks what he doesn't have to. And I'm not saying wear that as a badge of honor. It doesn't make it any less scary. But you are not alone. And if you try to take it alone, you're going to fall. Don't take it alone. Don't let our church ever become something that's done out of our own glory. If it's not his, if it's not the gospel, it doesn't belong. I think there's a lot of people have a lot of repenting to do so that we can seek his glory. We've got to get all of the garbage, all of the stinking self-righteousness out of the way so we can truly glorify him. And I pray that this week would be that week for you. That if there's anything that you might be tracking in on the carpet with you, that you figure out that God is not asking you to wipe your feet. He's giving you brand new shoes. Let me pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we receive salvation for the payment of our sin on that cross. That cross that should have been ours. Father God, I thank you for the gift that you have given through your Son, the empowerment that you give us through your Spirit. And God, right now I do ask that as we leave this place today, that Lord, that we would leave everything at the foot of your cross, that it might be put to death, that those things would find no resurrection, and that Lord, that we might find resurrection in your glory. Father, I thank you again so much for this time. I thank you for these people that are here. Father, I ask that you would protect them in the days to come. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all the power, all the dominion. Amen.